with you. And Brother David, thank you for starting us off, reminding us of the revolutionary and world-changing kingdom that we can be a part of. So, my message today was inspired by the events of this past week, this past year, and this, especially this past week. So I thought I'd share some of my thoughts on the differences between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of the world, the kingdom of the Gentiles, the kingdoms of the Gentiles. As we all know, we just came through a very contentious election cycle. And just this past week, the people of the United States determined who their president will be for the next 4 years. And during this campaign season that just ended on Tuesday, we witnessed some of the low points of human decency and courtesy, with both sides being quite liberal in hurling insults and demonizing each other. Fascist, racist, low intelligence, communist, lunatic, and liar are just a few of the words that went flying back and forth. When I see these fights and these quarrels and the hatred and the lying and the demonizing of others, I'm very clearly reminded of the stark contrast that exists between the ways of Jesus and the ways of the world. And so today I'd like to look at some of the differences that exist between the ways of Jesus and the ways of the world. I want to look at how the disciples of Jesus act differently than the world, and I'd like to look at three different areas, especially in leadership. How do we view leadership differently than the world does? Disagreements with those who oppose us, and solutions for the future. So, from the very outset, before we even start thinking about how the disciples of Jesus act differently from the Gentiles, we have to have a clear understanding of the different places that we occupy in the world. Over and over and over again, Jesus made a clear distinction between his chosen people, his called out people, who he was gathering around himself, and the Gentiles, or the world. So let's begin by reading in Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." And Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Did you notice the language that Jesus used there when he speaking about those who use use authority, how to see and use authority. Jesus said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. What do we see here about the fundamental understanding of Jesus about how the world is structured? The Gentiles he called them. Did you know that Jesus had an us versus them mentality? The world is divided into two parts, us and them. The church of God and the world. Sometimes you hear certain people speaking about, in people that like to think of themselves as inclusive, and they will say how harmful this us versus them mentality is. However, this view of us versus them in no way despises or looks down on the others who are them, but rather recognizes, as Jesus did, that the church is a separate, a distinct, and a set-apart people. We don't look down on others, but rather implore them to join us, to pick up their crosses and follow Jesus. Of course, it should go without saying that an us versus them mentality is harmful and wicked when it is drawn along racial or national boundaries. The only boundaries that we have are spiritual boundaries. So Jesus is saying, this is how the world does things, and this is how the church does things. According to Jesus, all earthly governments are in this Gentile or world category. This way of thinking is not hard to understand. The church, centered on Jesus and the world, there are two different categories. These two categories are both under God's sovereign kingship, but one, the church, is ruled by Jesus and is populated by those who have voluntarily submitted to his rule. The other, the world, is ruled by the one who is called the God of this world. He is the puppet master over all the world's presidents and kings who are driven by their own egos, pride, greed, and lust for power. We saw this on full display this year. I suppose not all Gentile rulers are necessarily driven by this lust for power. I'm sure there are some who truly want to make the world a better place. But of course they are going about it in the way of the Gentiles. They are also under God's sovereignty. They can't do anything unless God permits it. God even uses and directs them to bring about his purposes, even though they are in rebellion against him. I like how Adam Clark says it in his commentary on verse 25. He says, "The government of the Church of Christ is widely different from secular governments. It is founded in humility and brotherly love. It is derived from Christ, the great head of the church. It is ever conducted by his maxims and spirit. When political matters are brought into the church, both are ruined. The church has more than once ruined the state, and the state has often corrupted the church. It is certainly for the interest of both to be kept separate. This has already been abundantly exemplified in both cases and will continue to be over the whole world, wherever the church and state are united in secular matters." This recognition that we are a separate and exclusive society is necessary for us to function as the people of Jesus. So that's the first thing I think we should recognize, it, that there are two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom of God, and then there's the kingdoms of the world who are still under the rulership of the God of this world. Now let's look at leadership. What does leadership look like for the people of Jesus, the church? We know what leadership looks like for the Gentiles. We see it on the news every day. So looking again at what Jesus said, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The world's political leaders often use language that sounds Christian, like minister and servant. It is often more to gain power than to actually serve people. And even if their motivation is truly to serve people and make the world a better place for us and future generations, they're still going about it in the way of the Gentiles, not the way of Jesus. We're familiar with the expression serving in the military or serving in Congress. That sounds so humble. Yet it is not the way of Jesus. Some politicians even pull off stunts for the cameras, like working for McDonald's or riding in garbage trucks or talking about their middle-class upbringing. Is it really because they are so humble, such humble servants, or is there something else going on? In contrast to Gentile leaders, a leader in the Church of Christ, as Jesus said, must truly be a servant. His goal and motivation is to bring honor and glory to God, not the praise of man for himself. His heart is to teach and to lead the flock by words and example to follow the way of Jesus. Yes, he wants to make the world a better place, but in the way of Jesus and not in the way of the world. We're all familiar with what the Apostle Paul says are qualifications for church leadership. But I'm going to read a few verses here just for a refresher. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 1 to 5, he says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church?" When the Gentiles are voting for their president, qualities like these seem to be the last thing on their mind. I'm not going to tell Gentiles how to vote, since their system is corrupt to begin with. It's their homeland. They can vote however they want to. But it would seem to me that if you have two systems, just observing them and thinking about them, if you have two systems to choose from that you can choose to be a part of, the world system and the church, to me, the most reasonable choice would be to choose a system where these qualities that we just read about are the ones respected and held in high esteem. These are the true qualities of a leader who make real and lasting and meaningful impact in people's lives and in the world. I'm going to say that again. This is very important. These are the true qualities of a leader who makes a real, lasting, and meaningful impact in people's lives and in the world. When Jesus was giving his teachings about his kingdom and calling people to follow him, he had the Gentile rulers on one side, and he had the Jewish religious rulers on the other side. And he says, don't be and do like them. In reality, these two groups, the Gentile rulers, the Roman political overlords, and the Jewish religious overlords, those two groups were really not that different from one another. they were kind of like two sides to the same coin. Let's read in Matthew 23 how Jesus talked about the Jewish religious leaders who had the same heart and the same attitude as the Romans or the Gentiles. Starting in verse 1, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat.'" So here are these religious leaders. They're sitting on in a place of authority over the people. And Jesus says, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. That's their motivation. It's not love for God and concern for righteousness. It's not love for their neighbors and seeking the benefit of others. It's love and concern for self, their own reputation, their own honor, and their own enrichment. Jesus goes on to say, "For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi." Here again we see Jesus uses the they and the you distinction. They do this, but you, my followers, do this. "But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man on father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Again, the criticisms of Jesus toward the Jewish leaders are really quite similar to his criticisms towards the Gentile rulers. They love power and control. They love to lord it over others. They love titles and recognition. Jesus said, "Let it not be so among you." Jesus obviously wasn't against leadership. He took 12 of his disciples and appointed them to be apostles. He was against leadership that seeks recognition and honor from men and is self-serving and hypocritical rather than laying down their lives for others. There's a world of difference between how the disciples of Jesus walk in this world and how they view leadership and how the Gentile rulers walk in this world and view leadership. One is motivated by power and control, and the other by love and service. Soon after Donald Trump's first assassination attempt in Butler, Pennsylvania, President Biden came out with a strong condemnation of this action by saying that there is no room in America for political violence. And the first thing I thought about, I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed, but the first thing I thought about it about was that America was founded upon political violence. Almost all wars that are ever fought are fought it is political violence. That's what it is. The Revolutionary War was political violence. The wars in Ukraine and Gaza are political violence. Most wars are fought over who controls what territory, who gets to rule that territory, and what ideology wins out. The rulers of the Gentiles settle their differences with bombs and tanks. But are they really settled after the armistice has been declared? Not really. The weaker side has simply been bombed into submission. The way of the Gentiles is to use force and violence to get their way. And when they can't use violence because they don't have the power to do so, they slander and smear their opponents. Us as followers of Jesus, are to act very differently than the Gentiles. Whether we have differences with those outside the church or internal differences, we believe that the message of Jesus is the answer to all the human problems. And the church is the body of people. The organization, the institution, whatever you want to call it, the collective of people who strive to embody the ways of Jesus in this world. So if the church cannot get it right with each other, what hope is there for anybody in the world to get it right and to live in peace? James has some wise instruction for us. So I'd like to read in James chapter 3. I'm going to read quite a long section here. It starts in verse 13 in chapter 3 and goes to chapter 4, verse 12. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. That's a powerful statement. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have. You murder, you covet, you cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? James here is writing to Christians. He calls them brothers throughout this letter. And he is using some strong language like adulterous people. And you desire and do not have, so you murder. I think some of this is hyperbole. But I think James is writing like this to highlight the importance of what he is saying. If you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. It's that simple. The world operates from a wisdom that is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic, as James says. And it flows out of a heart that is jealous and full of selfish ambition. And we, as God's chosen people, are to live at peace with outsiders as much as possible. And of course, the least that we can do is to live at peace amongst ourselves, with our own compatriots, our own fellow citizens. Paul says in Romans 12:18, he says, if possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. And in Colossians 4:5-6, he says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Make the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. The fact is, we won't always live in peace with everyone. Jesus didn't, and neither did Peter or Paul or John. The world will hate us just as it did them, but not because we are such unlikable people. In fact, we are the best neighbors anyone could ask for. Jesus told his unbelieving brothers exactly why the world hates him. John 7, verse 7 says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." This is why the world hated and still hates Jesus. Because of the fact that Jesus testifies to the truth. The truth goes directly against the grain of the world's evil works. If unbelievers hate us, it should be for the same reason that they hated Jesus. That we testify to the truth, and as a result, make them feel guilty of their own evil works. And that's the only reason that somebody should hate us. But they should love us for being good neighbors and co-workers and friends. When we have internal differences and conflicts, our top priority should be to work them out in a healthy way, in love, esteeming others above ourselves. We can debate, even within the church, we can debate our differences in a vigorous and in a healthy way that builds up and bonds the church. If we follow Paul's instructions in Philippians 2, starting verse 1, he says, "If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." We can work out our differences. We can stand for truth and at the same time come together and work out differences in the church. We are of the same kingdom, and we can do that. Now for the last thing I would like to look at, we've been comparing the way of the world with the way of Jesus. So what is the solution for the future of humanity? What should we pour our lives and energy into to create wholeness and goodness in the world? Do we volunteer for political campaigns or environmental activist organizations or animal rights groups or a million other causes? Some of these causes may be good causes and others not so good. Or we could just completely give up on any philanthropic causes and just live for myself and my own hobbies and just not care about poverty and climate change and human trafficking. We need to care deeply about these important issues that we're faced with. And the world has many different ideas and solutions for creating answers. And sometimes people come up with different ideas for utopian societies. But ultimately, all ideas will come to nothing if they are outside of acknowledging and submitting to God. Often the world's solution for peace is peace through strength. Let's just bully our opponents to do what we want them to do, sometimes through economic sanctions and sometimes through military force. This amounts to nothing less than insanity. It's doing the same thing over and over and over again for thousands of years and expecting different results. It fails every time. Violence does not overcome violence. Hate does not overcome hate. Bombs don't magically cause people to get along nicely with each other. The answer to complicated problems are not always easy to arrive at, but we as Christians know that Jesus and his gospel is still the answer to humanity's deepest needs. Any long journey starts with the first step. That first step is reconciliation with our Creator. And the subsequent steps of following him bring wholeness and peace and love into our families, communities, and society. I'd like to read a quote here. I think it's very relevant to what we're talking about. The most consequential decision every person will ever make is to whether to live in reality or in a delusion. In the world of reality, there is a God who has elevated his Son to be the position, In the world of reality, there is a God who has elevated his Son to the position of universal rulership. Those who live in the real world are those who take this into consideration and live continually in that awareness. There is a king named Jesus, and those who have not embraced a fantasy, whether a good one or a bad one, embrace this as the foundational fact of life. It is a source of all righteousness and peace and joy, as Paul said, and it is called the kingdom of God. Those who have not incorporated this reality into their thinking still live in a misapprehension of all that is around them. They are in no position to make coherent sense of anything that happens and must grope in the dark for ultimate meaning. The Bible says that the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of those who do not recognize the truth. Lacking the awareness of the kingdom of God, every worldview is merely an illusion. Those who do not know the difference between reality and illusion are delusional. Deceptive illusions can be enjoyable in the short term, like that of pretending you are in an exotic sub-Saharan rainforest, far from civilization and surrounded by interesting African fauna. It is delightful, right up to the moment your little skiff emerges into the thoroughly un-jungle-like reality at the end of Disneyland's brief jungle cruise tour. Fantasies are really good only when you know that they are not real. If we mistake a fantasy for reality and begin making life decisions as if they were true, we set ourselves up for tragedy and disillusionment. Even the most pleasing delusion amounts only to constant banging of one's head against the unyielding wall of truth. We must live in the reality of God and of his kingdom and of Jesus, who gave us the message of life and health and truth. I will end this message with some of the best instructions that you will ever hear in your life. And this comes from Romans 12. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray in closing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words of life, your way of truth, the kingdom that is eternal and that will have no end. Thank you that we can see the world around us crumbling and the power structures failing. But we know that we are a part of an eternal kingdom that will never end, and that this is the rock by which we can plant our feet and build our families and our lives. Thank you for this. Thank you for your church. Thank you for each brother and sister that's here. And I pray that you would continue to give us wisdom and strength to live together as your people and to love each other as you would have us and to continue to press forward in walking the path of Jesus. We thank you for the fact that we can truly stand in this world that we see that is so shaky. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.